Well, today we're looking at a passage in the Bible that is for all ages. And so to get the most out of this, I want to encourage you, for your younger ones, you might want to write some things down or draw some pictures. So here's the title of this sermon, and you might want to write this at the top of a piece of paper. It's Generations Confident in God. Now, we're going to have this up on the screen so you can write it down and spell it correctly. Generations Confident in God. And under that title, you might want to put where this sermon is found in the Bible. It's in Psalm 78 and verses 1 through 8. In fact, why don't you all open your Bibles to Psalm 78. In that Pew Bible, you can find that on page 514. Now, if you do not have an English Bible at home, we want you to have a copy of God's Word. So please stop by the Connect Corner after the service. One of our hosts will be glad to give you a Bible and then help you to know how to read it the way that God meant it, how he wrote it. So as we start out, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help, shall we? Father, we recognize that you are sovereign over everything. You're sovereign even over children. You're sovereign over clouds and governments. You created everything and you made it good. We know that sin has corrupted so much of it, but it was all created by Jesus Christ and for his glory. And so we know he's worthy of following with all of our lives for our entire lives. But we recognize we don't do that well, and so we're sorry, Father, for how we have disobeyed you and how we've not followed you and loved you as you deserve. Please forgive us for that. Please use this time to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray, amen. Have any of you run in a relay race? Or maybe you've seen one on telly or in real life? I love relay races. They're exciting. It's when four people are on a track and they have a metal baton, or baton, I think is how it might be pronounced here. And one person runs with it in their hand. They give it to the second, to the third, and the fourth person has to cross the finish line with it. The goal is to be as fast as you can and get that piece of metal across the finish line first. One thing we've learned, though, is that the fastest team doesn't always win the race. So going into the European Championship, 1990, the Great Britain team had the fastest 4x100 meter team in the world. They had the legend, Linford Christie, the Olympic champion. No one was faster than Christie. And that race started out with no disappointment. It was fast from the get-go. But the UK was barely leading as they passed the baton to the second man. And he kept that pace just barely ahead of France, who was in second place. And when they switched to third place, something happened. France got just barely ahead. But everyone knew it was going to be okay. Linford Christie, the legend, was in fourth position. And he would take that baton all the way home. Well, surprisingly, as he strained and his eyes were open wide and he ran as fast as he could, France won. No one expected it. But even beyond that, France set a world record. What was even more amazing is that crucial exchange between the third and the fourth man, they almost lost the baton. But because they finished passing from one to the next, France ended that day with a world record of just under 38 seconds. Now, I love relay races because of the excitement, but also it reminds me that, like in a relay race, in our lives, we're part of a relay team. There have been generations before us, and they've passed on something really important to us, more important than a metal baton. And now we have the opportunity to pass that on to the next generation. And I don't know if you're like me, but I am oftentimes afraid that I'm going to drop the baton. I'm going to mess up the exchange. And so we need God's help to know, how can we pass on this incredible truth to the next generation? So I'm sure today's text will be a great help to all of us. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but sometimes when an important person enters a room, everyone will stand up to honor that person. In a similar way, when we read the Bible together as a church, we like to stand up to show that this book is written by the most honorable person in the universe, and that's our God. And so I invite you to stand and follow with me while I read Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. And this is Holy Scripture. Psalm 78, verse 1. A Maskil of Asaph. My people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past. Things we have heard and known and that our ancestors have passed down to us. We will not hide them from their children, but we will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, and the wondrous works he has performed. He established a testimony in Jacob and set a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. Then they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Friends, the rules of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. So welcome them today and please have a seat. So every passage has a big idea. Here is today's big idea. And you might want to write this down, or you could draw the picture of what would it look like. So here's the big idea. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, there are two right responses. Two right responses so that you will be confident in God. Here's the first right response. Take it in. Take it in. Verses 1 to 3. Maybe you could draw a sponge soaking up a massive lake. It's taking in all that water. The second right response is tell it out. Tell it out in verses 4 through 8. Perhaps you could draw a person with a microphone and a big speaker on top of a mountain and a crowd is gathering to hear. What is that person telling out? So take it in and tell it out. Those are our two right responses. So let's look at this passage together. Now, I don't know if you caught it. There's something right before verse 1 that's really important. It sounds kind of strange to us. It says, a maskil of Asaph. Now, maskil is a strange word. It's only 13 times in the whole Bible. Every time it's right at the introduction of a psalm. And so 13 times we find this word maskil, and that tells us something important about this psalm. Now think about this. If you go into a library, there are different sections with different kinds of books. For example, some books have make-believe stories in them. Other books have facts, like encyclopedias. Then there's books that have true stories about real people, history, biography. Maskil tells us something about this particular psalm. It is a parable. A parable uses earthly realities to tell us about spiritual truth. It's an epic story poem that teaches us how to please God or how you can put your confidence in God. Now, it's a maskil of Asaph. That's a man who wrote a few of these psalms in the Bible. He wrote 12 psalms, actually. But Asaph is well known in the time of King David because he was the chief of the music leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, David wanted to give God a great praise, and so he told the people in charge of the temple worship, find the best among you who can be singers. They can play loudly on musical instruments, on harps, on stringed instruments, on cymbals, and they can raise sounds of joy. And among all these best musicians, David chose Asaph as their leader. So this is a teaching psalm by the chief of the musicians, Asaph. Here at our church, we have people who lead our music all the time, like Mark. And so it'd be like David choosing Mark to write psalms for us and singing together. So Asaph is writing a psalm that has a couple interesting things about it. I don't know if you looked at it, but it seems to go on and on. Usually you have to turn a page to see the end of it. 72 verses make up this psalm. But that's only the second longest psalm in the Bible. Do you know the longest psalm in the Bible? 176 verses. Psalm 119, but second to it is Asaph's maskil for us. So he is coming to get our attention right at the beginning. Look at verse 1. He says, my people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. And sometimes we use a quiet voice.
people listen more carefully because they want to find out what's the secret, what's going on. But he's saying this like a town crier. You know those people from a long time ago, they had big poofy clothes. They would stand in the square of the town and they would say, "Hear ye, hear ye," an announcement from the king. Asaph is being like that, but he's saying, not just listen to what I'm going to tell you and walk away. He says, give me your full attention and be ready to act on what you hear. He's telling us every word that he's going to tell us is important. It's giving us directions on how to follow God. Now, have you ever seen anyone give directions? Usually, they'll extend their arm, point with their finger the right way to go. This psalm has 72 fingers, and they're all pointing in the same direction. Every verse is pointing us to how to follow God's ways. And so he tells us, what is this instruction that I'm going to give you? Look at verses 2 and 3. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past. And he probably had a deep voice when he said that. Mysteries from the past. And you're wondering, what are these mysteries? And then he goes on. These are things that we've heard and known and that our ancestors have passed down to us. What are these things? Well, when it talks about mysteries, it means secrets. And don't you love a good secret? Don't you love it when you're in on that special information, mysteries that get passed down? Think about Asaph here like your favorite uncle or grandfather. He's going to open up a photo album and he's going to have you sit down. He's going to point. This is our ancestors. Look at this. He's going to tell you stories about them. But these are more than interesting stories. This is truth that will change us from the inside out. These stories and mysteries are real events that happen to real people. And they show us how we can skillfully live in a way that pleases God. Now, when he talks about these mysteries, another name for this is a riddle. Now, does anybody here love a good riddle? I have a couple, and I'm going to tell you the riddle and see if in your head you can think of the answer. So here's the first riddle. What has to be broken before you can use it? Do you have your answer? An egg. An egg has to be broken before you can use it. Okay, now you're warming up. Let me give you a second riddle. What has two hands but cannot clap? Are you thinking of an answer? Two hands but cannot clap? A clock, exactly. A clock has two hands but cannot clap. Well, sometimes a third one, the second hand's moving around. All right, you're too good. You need something harder. So let me challenge you. What has many keys but can't open a single lock? It is. Are you ready? A piano. Many keys, it cannot open a lock. And here's one of my favorites. I just learned this one this week. The more you take, the more you leave behind. What are they? Footsteps. So Asaph is saying, I have some riddles for you. Now, these might have been new to you, but the ones that Asaph is going to share, they were well-known and really embarrassing stories that all of Israel knew. But they're old, and they go way back. Now, as you read these stories, and I encourage you to read the psalm today, these aren't stories that are hard to understand. What makes them mysteries is it's hard to understand why the people of God did what they did, and even harder to understand why God still remained faithful to these people. So here's the first mystery about this psalm. Why didn't Israel trust God and obey him? Well, look down to verses 40 and 41 in your Bible. Here's what it says about them in verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They constantly tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. And then the psalm goes on to tell us all the sorts and ways that Israel did this. And really, who wants to be remembered for that? And yet there's a whole psalm about it. And we might think, oh, those silly people. What were they thinking? And yet, dear beloved, what if someone wrote down all your thoughts and attitude and motives? What would that look like? I think we would find we look a lot like the people in the psalm. So the first mystery is, why didn't Israel trust this God who delivered them? And then the next follow-up question is, why don't we trust God? Here's a second mystery. Why was God so patient with them? Look at verse 38. It says, yet he was compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. Oh, this is telling us that God has a way to take care of our sin. Praise God. Even when we rebel, he is going to be faithful to his promise. So parents, those who are in this church, it's important that we tell our children that we are sinners, but we have a greater Savior. I want to tell you my story. As a boy, I knew that God was great. I heard all the stories. But I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to decide what was right and wrong. And I didn't care at all about pleasing God. The Bible calls that being a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I had people in my life who taught me that God wasn't just great, he was holy. And the Bible says what that means in Habakkuk 1:13. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness. But when I was 6 years old, I hadn't had a chance yet to do a lot of bad things, but I had some bad things in my heart. And I realized, if God can't look at wickedness, what will he look at me for? I knew that I had sin in my heart. And I knew that I could never go to heaven to be with God. And I felt terrible about it, and I didn't know what to do. I just knew that I deserved punishment. But then I remembered what people had told me, that Jesus Christ could take care of that problem. He was God, but he became a human just like us. And while living on this earth, Jesus always pleased and honored God. In fact, the Bible says that he never once sinned. And then he ended up being convicted of a crime he never committed. And on a wooden cross, Jesus received the full punishment for the sins of all who would trust in him, including me. Then after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead to show that he is the Lord. And so 6-year-old Greg remembered this, and suddenly I wanted to stop rebelling. I wanted to honor God, but I realized that still wouldn't take care of my problem. I needed something to cover my sins. And that's what I remembered. Jesus' blood on the cross could cover all my sins and wash me clean. And so all I had to do was trust in him, and then God would take all of Jesus' perfection and credit that to me and take all my sin, and they would be punished by Jesus. And so I chose, by God's grace, to put my confidence in him alone that day. Children, have you done that? Have you put your confidence in God alone? Are you trusting him, parent, to forgive you of all your sins? Because you need to do that today. You need to know for sure. Please come visit us in the Connect Corner. So in these first three verses, we're told, take this in, soak it up, these instructions and words and sayings and mysteries. Take it in that we are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior and Lord. That's the first right response. Take it in. Now the second response is tell it out. This is too good to keep to ourselves, isn't it? Look at verse 4. What are we telling out? It says, we will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, and the wondrous works he has performed. Now, children play all sorts of games, but one of my favorite as a child was Huckle Buckle Beanstalk. Maybe you played it. Probably were on a competitive team of Huckle Buckle Beanstalk. It's a rather simple game. In a room, one person would take an object and hide it, but everyone else would cover their eyes while that object was hidden. And then when it was hidden, everyone would open their eyes, and you had to look for the object. And when you saw the object, you didn't point to it, but you would announce, Huckle Buckle Beanstalk. I have no idea why we'd say that, but we just would. And so if you said Huckle Buckle Beanstalk first, you got to hide the object the next time. Now, there are some things that's fun to hide, but this is too great to hide. And unlike Huckle Buckle Beanstalk, we want to tell it out. We want people to know that there is a great and wonderful God. Now, I was terrible at keeping secrets when I was a boy. My brother, I knew, was going to be really excited about his new birthday present. And I knew what it was and where it was. And so I went and told my brother the whole thing. I told him about the new Frisbee under the bed. That's the kind of thing that we are like. This is such a good secret that we have to tell people and let them know about the incredible reward that's waiting for them. So it's about these wonderful acts, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord. These are his mighty and wondrous works that he has performed. And what are those? Well, One of the things he's doing here is telling us there are things God has done in the past. These are the kind of things that are impossible for anyone else to do. Only God can do them. It's the kind of thing that after you look at it, you think, how did God do that? And why did he do that? In verse 12, we find out what Asaph meant by these. Look over at verse 12. It says, he worked wonders in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt. What did God do in Egypt? It was those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt to get Israel out of bondage. Do you remember those plagues? The water is turned to blood. The swarming frogs that get everywhere. The clouds of gnats that go in your nose and your ears and your eyes. Those painful boils on the skin. There were others after that. It ended with the tragic death of the firstborn. Why did God do all this? Exodus tells us that God worked these wonders to show his power so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And the greatest act in that whole story was when he parted the Red Sea, all of Israel went through, and when Egypt tried to chase after them, God closed the waters and destroyed the armies of Egypt. So Asaph is telling us these true stories about God's power and his deliverance are to occupy our families' talking and conversations. We're supposed to put God in the center of the solar system of our lives so that all of our planets will orbit perfectly. Look, if you try to put anything else into the center, chaos is going to come. Do you know your Bible well enough to pass on the wondrous works of God to the next generation? Well, God didn't just leave it to be passed on by word of mouth like Chinese whispers. He wrote it down so we have a hard copy of it. Look at rest of verse 5. It says that he established a testimony and set up a law in Israel. To establish it means it's unmovable and indestructible. Do you realize that this Bible has been around for thousands of years? And God says in Isaiah 40 that this word will stand forever. No one can get rid of it. Now, sometimes we put a lot of hope in technology to guide us down the path, but it's nothing compared to this book. Even sat-nav, as great as it is, sometimes can lead us astray. There was a woman in Canada who was dutifully following her sat-nav, and it was a terribly foggy day. And as she was going along, creeping in her car, she realized she missed the turn and knew that the sat-nav would redirect her around. So she kept driving straight down a boat ramp into the Georgian Bay. Cold water filled her car. She was able to roll her window down and escape. Human counsel and ideology will lead you astray. But God's testimony will guide you. It'll never have to rebuff and get its location back. It'll lift the fog of confusion. It is trustworthy. We need to know it. So where did God give this to us? On Mount Sinai. He wrote it with his finger on 2 tablets of stone. And that's called the Ten Commandments. This is the summary of all the testimonies and the law of God, and we should teach this to our children. We should tell them what God has said, and not just should we, but it says we were commanded to tell the next generation of children. Now, many times parents will say things that we remember, things like, don't make me come back there, or don't make me turn this car around. I don't know if any of you heard that. One of my favorites, I'm not sleeping, I'm just resting my eyes. Another favorite of mine, my father never said this, but I kind of wish he had. Are you working hard? We're hardly working. There are many things that we could tell children, maybe even good things like I love you, maybe please forgive me, come sit with me, let's pray together. Those are good things to say, but what our children need to hear is what God has said in his word. So we want to tell the coming generation, and we want to tell the generation in front of us and be thinking, I want it to be so clear to them that their children will have no problem understanding from my child. And even be it so clear and so powerfully put into their hearts that their great-grandchildren will hear and know what God has said to us. The question is, what legacy are you going to leave? I was amazed years ago, I came upon a family journal
from 1860s. It was written by one of my uncles, great-great-uncles, who fought in the American Civil War. What caught my attention as I looked through those old pages was when he wrote about what he read in the Bible that day. He wrote how he prayed for his wife and children that day. And by God's grace, after the war, he continued to fight the fight of faith, and he told it to his children. Then those children told it to their children, and somehow it got passed down to me today, having heard that. It's almost like that game of tag. When you run after somebody else, you say, tag, you're it. That's what we're trying to do to the next generation. Pass on what God has told us. So what are we passing on? Why are we doing this? Look at verse 7. We're doing this so that they, the children, and their children's children, and the far-off children, that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God, his works, but keep his commandments. This is what God wants most for us, that we would put our confidence in him. That means trust him completely. There's a game that we played as I got a bit older. It was the trust fall. It's when you stand on a level place like a table, and behind you are about six people, three facing each other. They put their arms out like this, and you're supposed to cross your arms and fall back into the arms of the people there. And they're supposed to catch you. And it takes a lot of courage to fall straight back. But those people caught me every single time. Are you able to trust God with your life with that same level of confidence? It can be terrifying. What if God asks me to do something I don't want to do? To be a missionary in Africa, to go be a pastor in England, or to go to America and study at a university? God may ask us to do things that we think, I'm not sure about that, but God has written these things so that you might have full confidence that no matter where you go, you can trust God. So here, we need to understand this is something for the whole church to be part of. It's not just on the burden of the parents. This is something that we all need to be reminding one another about so that we don't forget. That's what happens. If we don't put our confidence, then we might forget God's works. But if we work on obeying his commandments, we can get rid of that forgetfulness. So how do we help our children not forget? I love Deuteronomy 6. It is a God-approved guide of how to pass this on. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it starts by telling our children about the one true God. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then it continues, as you tell your children, that everything begins with a loving relationship with God, that we love him with all that we are. Because a child who truly loves God will obey God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then you let the word of God do its work in their hearts. You memorize it with them. You help them to hide God's word in their heart. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then you take the time to explain what that verse means. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you don't do this just once a week on Sunday. It should saturate your lives. Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9 continues. You shall talk of them about God's laws and testimonies. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them as on the doorposts of your house and then on your gates. Oh, that would be a fantastic thing to draw, wouldn't it? Drawing this testimony everywhere, on your forehead, on the doorpost of your house, under your bed, in your toy bin. It's everywhere. So parents, carers, anyone who is in this church, we need to join together to teach our children God's testimonies, the ones he established, the ones that we want to ponder and contemplate so that we can pass them on. Do you remember that big word that we talked about at the very beginning this morning? Behold. That's what we're trying to do with our children. Behold God. He's in these pages. Look at him here. Do you see him? Ponder his mighty works. Take it in before you tell it out. That's how we can help the next generation and help ourselves fix our confidence in God. Now, there's one final part that's a warning to us in verse 8. If we don't do this, here's what could happen. In verse 8, do you see it?
If you don't do this, then they might be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We don't want to be complainers. We don't want to challenge God or defy him. Instead, we want to cultivate gratitude. We want to meditate on his wondrous works. And we want to teach one another the goodness of God. So parents, this starts with having a plan of how you're going to do this with your children. Can you carve out 10 minutes? 10 minutes on a day. Read one verse, explain it, sing a verse of a hymn, and pray together. It might only take you 5 minutes, but certainly there's more you can do. And if you're too busy for 10 minutes, maybe you should rethink your priorities. Where can you find that time? And kids, if your parents try this and it doesn't work quite like you thought it would, tell them it's okay. Let's try again tomorrow. Encourage them in this. We're going to do one thing here at the end. We're going to sing a song about God's faithfulness. If we remember God's faithfulness, it'll help us to know he'll be faithful to us. So Mark, team, would you please come forward? Now, parents, you're going to fail, but God is faithful. Look to him. Point your children to him. God has a plan to help you be confident in him. Take it in and tell it out. And make sure we sing about it too. So let's do that now. Let's stand together and sing about God's faithfulness.